I've sent around Galatians in six texts. It's another way of thinking about preaching Galatians would be to preach six sermons and use these texts as the texts for your sermon, but expand them to cover the chapters. That's just another way of thinking about preaching through Galatians. I'm not quite sure why the font changes on the way through, but it's a miracle of some kind, I think. It has no significance. Well, we're on to the subject, why should we preach some topical sermons? We're in favour of expository preaching, and I'm in favour of expository preaching. It's a good thing to do. We thought about good reasons to do it the other day. But I also want to encourage you to think about preaching topical sermons. Why? To help believers with issues they face in everyday life, because very few people walk around exegeting Leviticus in their daily lives. Most people face issues every day in their own lives, issues that other people raise with them. Secondly, to help believers answer questions from believers, inquirers, or objectors in everyday life, that is, people objecting to Christianity. And in order to model and teach people how to use the Bible to do these tasks. So, what we want to do is to train people to be able to answer questions about their own lives or questions from other people, from other Christians or from non-Christians, but we want to train them to answer those questions from the Bible. So the point of preaching topical sermons is that we may preach usefully from a topic. It's also that we're showing people how to go to the Bible and find the answer to a question. So somebody's chatting over the back fence and somebody says, well, what do you Christians think about divorce? Or a Christian meets a friend from another town and they say, well, you know, I'm facing this problem in my life. I have an abusive husband. What do you think I should do as a Christian? People meet those things all the time in their own lives and in talking to other people. And they can give an answer, but what we want to train them to do is to think, what does the Bible say? And you can't answer a question like that saying, well, let's do a Bible study beginning with Genesis and ending in Revelation. On the way through, we'll find an answer to your question. No, people need a more immediate answer than that. And one of the things we're doing in topical preaching is showing people how to find that answer. Now, I must say, I say to young preachers, don't preach topical sermons. They're too difficult. Because they are. I mean, if somebody asks you the question, what do Christians think about war? Or, what does the Bible say about war? Well, the trouble is the Bible says a great deal about war, but none of it is relevant to contemporary wars. Because the wars in the Bible are more usually holy wars with a particular purpose given by God. And wars in the Bible were very different because with weapons we have today, the collateral damage from what's called friendly fire is much more drastic. So in the good old days, when I was young, well, it was soldiers fighting soldiers. But nowadays, when some loon presses the wrong button in a varied coloured house, a whole nation could be wiped out at one blow. So wars aren't now about armies fighting armies. They're about civilizations being wiped out. And wars nowadays aren't about God defending his own particular people. They're about independent nations or civilizations fighting other nations for various bad reasons. So I encourage young preachers not to preach topical sermons because they're so difficult. But at some stage we have to grow up, and some stage it's good for us to be thinking about preaching topical sermons. what kind of topics might we choose? We might choose topics which come directly out of the biblical revelation, that is, topics raised by the Bible or by questions about the Bible, like what is God like, or who is Jesus Christ and why is he important, or why did Jesus die, or what is a Christian, or what do Christians think about divorce, or when is it right for a nation to go to war? Or the question I'm most frequently asked nowadays is, does the nation of Israel have a right to the Holy Land today? And all those are legitimate questions which somebody might ask as they were reading the Bible. They're prompted by the Bible. But also there are topics raised by contemporary lives, such as the inevitable one, which is in the news every second day, is there life elsewhere in space? Why should marriage be between male and female? Can we all choose our own gender? Isn't it psychologically dangerous not to achieve our desires? But then there are topics we want to get people to think about, in order to get them to question their assumptions, such as, has science really disproved God? If there is no God, is there any meaning? What happens after we die? Do the gods of our society deliver what they promise? I was very amused when a friend of mine told me he was talking to a young girl about what happens after we die. She said, well, I think what happens is whatever you believe happens, happens to you. So if you believe in reincarnation, you come back as a frog or whatever it is. If you believe in eternal happiness, you're eternally happy. If you believe you live on in the memories of those who love you, then that's what happens. And if you believe in extinction, that's what happens. A formidable example of mind over matter, and or indeed mind over mind. So these are the different kind of topics that we should think about preaching. A friend of mine does a topical series each year in his church. He calls it Hot Potatoes, and he invites his people. He plans it beforehand, invites his people to send in topics and offers to preach on them, which is a very brave thing to do. And he chooses the most popular topic. Would you believe, a couple of years ago, I think it was, the most popular topic put in by the people was, are human beings bipartite or tripartite? An obvious question, which is, I'm sure, on your mind as you woke up this morning. For those who are not sure what it means, it is, are human beings body and soul, or body, soul and spirit? Now, the only time I think about that question is when I preach, 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul talks about body, soul and spirit. But if members of his church are worried about that topic, well, how sensible to find that out and then preach a sermon, rather than having to wait till he got to 1 Thessalonians 5 to find the answer. I hope you get more exciting topics when you put that thing out. So these are not rules. There's no legalism in the conference. These are helpful insights and suggestions you might like to consider, and you don't have to do them to be a Christian. You might plan to do one or two topical sermon series a year. Perhaps you could choose 4 to 6 weeks, say, on a doctrine, and perhaps 4 to 6 weeks on contemporary issues. You could invite people to send in their list of contemporary issues, or indeed the doctrines, and choose the most popular or the ones you feel are most manageable. You can then say they're the most popular, because only you have seen the list, you see. You could plan the series to focus on teaching and training the congregation, so include methodology, so they can apply the skills to other topics. Or you could plan the series to appeal to inquirers and outsiders and encourage people to bring outsiders along. So the series could have two different purposes. When you're doing a topical series, the best thing is to choose as the anchor, if you like, the most comprehensive and basic Bible passage, and then complement it from elsewhere in the Bible. So, as it happens, I'm preaching on Sunday in a church in Melbourne, City on a Hill, on singleness. Well, they chose the Bible passage, perhaps not the one I would have chosen anyway. They've chosen 1 Corinthians 7, so I'll expound a bit of 1 Corinthians 7, but I'll, of course, need to complement that with other Bible verses, which, if I can find any, I'm hoping to by Sunday, which will help us understand different perspectives on singleness from the Bible. When you're doing it, you need to, of course, show the Old Testament and New Testament shape of biblical revelation. You'll need to remind people of God's grace in Christ, as well as what we should think or do. So it's easy to make topical sermons into a list of tasks or responses. It's really useful, I think, to include a question and answer session at the end of your sermons. Please, Martin Lloyd-Jones thought that sermons had to be monologues, because the Ten Commandments was a monologue. you could well say sermons should be question and answers, because Jesus did most of his teaching by question and answers. So I think it's really helpful to include a Q&A session at the end of your sermon, not just topical sermons, but particularly topical sermons. A lot of churches do that now with people tapping in questions to a telephone, and that means you can weed out the questions you don't want to answer, which is quite helpful. The danger with Q&A sessions is that you get a hobby horse person who gets up to give another sermon. Appoint deacons who are muscular and or even just large, and they can deal with them. You might decide that some topics are so big and so complicated that they need some contribution from someone else with expertise in the congregation. So, I recently preached at St. Jude's a sermon on Indigenous issues in Australia, which I often preach on that topic. And as it happens, we have a person in the congregation who had some experience. She's a historian, so I sent her my sermon beforehand. She gave a 5-minute response to the sermon, and then we had a Q&A session after that. So I think it was a 20-minute sermon, 5-minute response, and then 10 minutes of Q&A after that. Or you can do... I mean, some sessions are really complicated, and you need lots of technical expertise. So they're perhaps best done by organising a series of midweek meetings to allow more time. So if I was going to tackle issues of choosing your own gender, I'd need to have a medical specialist there who knows about dysphoria and can tackle the question from a medical point of view as well, I think. Otherwise... it would be partially insensitive of me not to make room for that insight. Oh, that's it. Are there any questions? I'd forgotten I'd got it on one page. Any experience of preaching topical sermons? Any excitements? Any victories? Any defeats? Any questions? Yeah.
I was going to ask, you think to go to, I preach a series on godliness from 2 Peter chapter 1, which just lists, here are a series of things that the Apostle Peter aims for us to be growing in. It's sort of a topical sermon in a text. Mm. In the end, I'm just doing expository preaching slower.
Yes, that's right, yeah.
Yeah. I was going to ask, when you preach topical sermons, do you mostly focused on that one, or actually are you doing that spread of seven different places in the scriptures we can read?
Yeah, that's I never thought of that. That's a great idea, Mark. And what you could do is, as you need, go elsewhere in Scripture, which is, of course, what we sometimes do in expository preaching elsewhere. That's right. And Paul did that so helpfully this morning when he talked about there's a bad pleasing people and there's a good pleasing people. So you know, to understand pleasing people right, you need to take this verse as well. And I'll be raiding Colossians in my exposition of Galatians because I think it's really helpful. Yeah, that's a great idea. Yeah. Though I must say I do run to preaching groups of young preachers, and one young preacher was doing Disciplines of the Christian Life, and he preached the sermon at the preaching group, and it sounded very like a set of laws to me. Yeah. No, I think that's a great idea. Thank you.
Speaking about using the Chocolate Sermon series to model to people how to find them out for themselves, how do you model selecting a passage?
Yeah.
Because that'll be the big question. I don't know where to go with it.
Yes, that's right.
With an idea of where you're going to go, how do you model that?
Yes, that's right. Well, for example, the example I always use is, if I was going to preach on marriage, I would either choose Genesis 2 or Ephesians 5, because Genesis 2 is the decisive passage for the rest of Scripture. That's the foundational passage. And Ephesians 5 is the fullest passage about duties of husbands and wives. So I'd say to people, well, you may not immediately know what is the most important Bible passage, so ask a minister what it is. If you don't know what it is, ask somebody else and they'll tell you what it is. That's right. But you want to get the fullest Bible passage and the most universally applicable Bible passage. So I did this sermon on indigenous issues, which I frequently tackle. And I tried to think what Bible passages are about how nations treat other nations. Now, I didn't want to go to the people of God taking over the promised land, because that's a model of treating other nations which is perhaps vicious and justified because God told them to do it. So I went to Amos 2, which is how the other Damascus, Gaza and Tyre treat other nations. And I said, these are pagan nations, they're not the people of God. They get into trouble from God for treating other nations viciously. Then I said, because I knew people would think about this, but didn't the people of God, you know, rip apart the Canaanites and so on? So I took them to Deuteronomy chapter 2, where on the way to the promised land, they're told not to attack the Edomites and the Ammonites, because God's protecting them, God's caring for them. And where else did I go? Acts 17, where God has made of one blood, I can't quote the verse correctly, and has allotted lands and times to nations. It was pretty scrappy Bible evidence, and I made the point that in each case I was using the Bible passage for a purpose other than that for which it was written, because Amos 2 is just ramping up for Amos 1 is just ramping up for Amos 2, where Judah and Israel are attacked. And Paul's point in Acts 17 is not, therefore we should not invade nations, but God's working to bring people from all nations to himself and so on. But I think this is a kind of secondary application, which if we're asking the question, how does God want nations to treat other nations, here are the best places to go. Yeah. So it's a complicated matter, But I think it's better to say something rather than nothing on the topic of how does God want nations to treat other nations. Otherwise, we have nothing to say to our world when they say, well, what, you know, how is it right for Australia to invade China or something like that? Not that I think we're planning to do it.
But what that requires is something of a work of theology, so that you can, in your own mind, know not to go to the invasion.
Yes, that's right, taking over the land, yeah. That's right.
So to come back to Rob's point,
yeah.
It's not an easy thing for someone who's new to the Bible to do.
Exactly right, which is why I tell young preachers not to try and do it, because they inevitably go for the wrong passage. Yeah. And of course I undergirded the whole thing with the command, love your neighbour as yourself. So I said, well, we know what this means as individuals. What does this mean as a nation? Should the British Empire have invaded Australia? Well, that's not a way of loving your neighbour, is it? And so on. So yeah. Yeah, Paul. Yes. Well, beware of your hobby horses. So, This doesn't answer your question, but it's a great story anyway. I work with a minister in London, and every sermon ended with exactly the same ending, and it was the importance of the Bible in home and national life. In fact, it was so exact that the choir boys used to repeat the ending with him, partly out of relief that the sermon was coming to an end. That's not actually relevant to your question, but be aware of your hobby horses, and be aware of misusing a text. I've talked about the secondary application of a text, but it's also possible to misuse a text. What were you looking for? Not for, you wanted to ask about how things go wrong. Yes, when you universalize one text. So, all sickness is the result of sin. Well, you can preach that from the Bible, but as Brian Rosner says, the test of biblical theology is not what text you use, it's what text you don't use. And as I think I showed yesterday somewhere, or the day before, you can prove all sickness is the result of sin from John 5, but when you get to John 9, your theory has exploded. And it's such a complicated issue. That particular issue is such a complicated issue because Jesus talks about, you know, delivering a woman who's been bound by Satan. But then Paul says he has a messenger of Satan sent to torment him, and he asks God to take it away, and God's reply is no. So even satanic oppression, we may have to submit to it in order to find out that Christ's grace is sufficient for us in our weakness. So universalizing a Bible text is a danger in expository preaching. It's also a danger in topical preaching. Brilliant. 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 I do it all the time. Yeah.
Or even listen to someone else's sermons and
Yes, you could. Similar things. Well, I do that in moderation. That is, I'd say, now, here are some clues which I can follow up. But I wouldn't swallow it whole. I'd think, well, that's really helpful. It's like a commentary. A commentary is really helpful, but I wouldn't end up preaching the commentary. And somebody else's sermon may be helpful, though if it's, the trouble is if it's a bad sermon, it's not helpful. If it's a really good sermon, it's very hard to avoid preaching it. But certainly if I'm preaching a topic about which I know nothing, I'll try and find somebody who's written on it and at least get some ideas. So these things are good servants but bad masters. So use them, but don't be mastered by them. Yeah.
Did you have any good topics you've been asked to speak on that surprised you and you really enjoyed? Or?
No, I get asked to preach on singleness all the time. I'm so sick of it. Yeah. I preach on Indigenous issues because I think they're really important for Australia, so I produce a new sermon each year, and this my big sermon this year has been on Indigenous languages, because my sermon has been that stealing a people's language is as bad as stealing their land, because you steal their culture and identity, you break up family communication and so forth. And because one of the delights of God is, and of the Bible, is that God loves speaking in people's native, to them in their native language. That's why Bible translation is so important. And then when God speaks to people in their native language, they know they can speak to God in the same language and he'll understand them. And also I noted, as I did the research, I put a lot of work into it, that the sooner you translate the Bible into a native language and people learn it, the sooner you produce ministers and leaders, because people don't feel confident speaking in their non-native language. And so, yeah. So that's I think the most rewarding topical sermon that I preach each year is on various Indigenous issues. But I'm happy to preach on any topic, because I think I've been preaching for 50 years. And it's good for me to give it a go and try and encourage other people to do it. Yeah. When I say 50 years, I don't mean non-stop 50 years. I mean on and off for 15 years. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. He does it every year in Lent. That's right. A Lenten discipline.
Power. Yeah. What are the pros and cons of the relative value of helping people be familiar with that? What are the dangers?
Yeah, sure. Well, last year was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and remarkably, the Dean of our cathedral invited me to do three Reformation sermons. He said, please choose three each year, please choose three, you know, Reformation people and talk about them. So I've just got to remember what they were, but I did Luther, Cranmer and Calvin, and I did a doctrine for each of them. So Luther I did justification by faith, Cranmer I did on the Bible, and Calvin on the atonement. So the way I did it was I chose a key Bible verse which they had used, and you're only allowed 11 minutes. So a key Bible verse which they had used, expounded that, and then quoted what they'd said about it. So that was a kind of user-friendly way in a non-evangelical setting for getting Bible doctrine across and introducing them to Reformation truths and so on. Yeah. And I think I once did in a Sydney church. I did a weekend, I think, on the Reformation, and I did various Reformation topics. Yeah, that was Gladesville, I think it was. So yeah, I think it's a great idea. As I think it's excellent to do a doctrinal series. So I've got something to hand out on that. Exactly right. It does, yes. It's so tedious. That's right. Yeah. It does. Yeah. And that's why getting somebody else's book is a great start.
Yeah. Yeah.
But don't do a bit more work than that. But the great thing is that after you've done a topical series, expository preaching is so easy. You think, oh, this is really good. It's like writing a book, Mark. Writing commentaries is easy because the shape is there. You start at the beginning and get your... If you're writing a book on a topic, you think, what is the topic? What is the shape? What do I have to say? What do I leave out? So complicated. It's very stressful. I thought to myself when I was preparing this Galatians series... I've never read anything on the cross of Christ in Galatians, but it comes up a number of times, but I think has a variety of meanings on the way through. So I thought I'd just try and organise Galatians doctrinally, if I can put it that way, and find out what Paul teaches about the cross. I've done nothing more than pinch bits of Galatians and reorganise it, which I hope you don't regard as blasphemous. First of all, Paul preached Christ crucified. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Then, what did Paul mean? What is the theology of the cross in Galatians? First of all, it brings deliverance from slavery to the present age. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. Please notice he doesn't say from God's wrath or God's judgment, but to rescue us from the present evil age. Or, it can be translated, for the present age of the evil one, though as Satan doesn't make a reappearance in Galatians, I think present evil age is the right translation, according to the will of our God and Father. And I think being rescued from the present evil age includes being rescued from the need for approval of human beings, fleshly approval rather than God. So those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And see also... All the references to looking for human approval in Galatians 1:10, 2:6, 12-13, 5:7-12. So there's a lot in Galatians, I think, about the cross of Christ rescuing us from the need for human approval. It also rescues us, and we're back to what we were talking about yesterday, from primitive religion, both Jewish and Gentile, which Paul describes as the elemental, the stoichia, the elemental spiritual forces of the world. So in Judaism, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spirits, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, and so on. And then the same point made about pagan religion. When you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. How are you turning back to these weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? So... the cross of Christ delivers us from primitive religion in whatever form it comes. And Yesterday I suggested that primitive religion has its Jewish shape, its Gentile shape, and it has its quasi-Christian shape as well. So when I go into a church which is full of statues and holy places and tabernacles and things like that, I think here we are back in primitive religion all over again. My host was describing a recent visit to Europe in which they were shown a relic of the true cross. Isn't that exciting? And the thing was, the guide said, when people touch the box in which the relic is, they feel really close to God. Well, that seems to me an excellent example of primitive religion. And I've recently reviewed a book on the cross in Christian art. And would you believe the theology was not only that the splinters of the cross were life-giving, but also that the cross was self-multiplying, so that the cross kept on growing all the time and putting out more splinters. And so that's why there were more bits of the Holy Cross around in Luther's day than, you know, enough to make Noah's Ark or something like that. Well, seems to me that is an excellent example of primitive religion, stupidity. The death of Christ also rescues us from the curse of the law. Well, you know, from chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And that's the theology of the cross that we sing about, and it's the central doctrine of the cross in Galatians, of course. But the cross and resurrection of Christ also bring personal transformation. For through the law I died to the law that I might live for Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, so I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the with Christ language is so important in Paul's theology, as you know, dying with Christ, being raised with Christ, Romans and 1 Corinthians and so on. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And from chapter 5, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So, here it is. The death of Christ, the cross of Christ, is so powerful that it rescues us from God's curse. The cross of Christ, the death of Christ, is so powerful that it delivered us from primitive religion. Praise God for that. And the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are so powerful that they enable us to live new lives. So, do you have the power to stop sinning in yourself? No, you don't. It's only the power of the cross of Christ and being crucified with Christ, the fact that you were crucified with Christ, which enables you to die to sin. And it's, do you have the power to live a new life? No, you don't. But the resurrection of Christ was so powerful that not only did God raise Jesus from the dead, but he can raise you to newness of life, and he'll raise everybody to life again on the last day when Jesus returns. So crucifying the flesh and dying to the world is a mark of those who belong to Christ, as we'll see in the Galatians 6 in just a moment. I notice that I've put down crucifying the flesh in the text you have, but I've just added, and dying to the world is a mark, and that's from chapter 6, so please put that in, is a mark of those who belong to Christ. And then, and this is crucial, forgive the pun, the cross of Christ brings the promise of the Spirit to all believers. So, there's no separation between the cross and the Spirit. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So, with the cross comes the Spirit. So, in summary, in Galatians, Christ is the Son of God, the promised seed of Abraham, was born under the law. The cross of Christ brings the blessing promised to Abraham, righteousness by grace and faith in Christ, freedom from the law, freedom from the present evil age, freedom from worldly approval, the inclusion of the Gentiles, the transforming power of Christ's death and resurrection, the gift of the Spirit, and the new creation. Though I have in that summary rather sadly omitted a freedom from the curse of God, so I apologise for that. Please pop that in if you would. So, what I'm trying to show you there is the benefit of thinking of doing a topical theology sermon. Now, this is a very narrow one, but it made me think, if you were doing a series in Galatians, you might well like to do you might like to give people for home group studies, or you might like to supplement it with some doctrines of in Galatians, because that kind of helps people get the whole picture again and see the multifaceted nature of the work of Christ on the cross. Yeah. So you could do, I've just thought of this, you could do a kind of background to Galatians, couldn't you? You could do an Old Testament overview with the promise and the law. You could do you could do what I'm going to do in just a few minutes, a comparison of Galatians and John chapter 8, and you could do the cross in Galatians. That would be really useful background information. Sorry, our topic now is topical sermons. Do people want to ask any other questions on that? Let me urge you to realize that people are asked important theological topics the moment they start doing evangelism. So you start talking about God with your neighbor. The obvious question is, what is God? That's a theological question. And you hope people can give a coherent answer. And then the moment you start talking about Jesus, presumably they'll ask the question, what's the relationship between Jesus and God? Well, bingo, you're in theological territory, aren't you? And biblical theology is not enough. So biblical theology tells us that Jesus is the son of David, the seed of Abraham, the good shepherd, the King of Israel, and so on. But the question is, how do you combine those? How do they come together? How do they complement each other? Are they all saying the same thing? He's the Word of God. He's the express image of God. But is he God and also a human being, or is he a mixture of the two? Those are theological questions, which a non-Christian might well ask a believer in your congregation. So, does Jesus do some things as God and other things as a human being? It's a pretty obvious view. It's wrong, but it's a pretty obvious view. And your people need to know it's not right. That everything Jesus does, he does as God and as a human. Joe, I'm sorry, you had a question, didn't you? I'm so sorry. Yeah. Yes.
How do we encourage a cultural change which people understand?
Yeah. It's even worse than that, Joe. Because I'm a grumpy old man, but people aren't taught how to think. That is, we've got an appalling program in our television called Think Tank, which is a kind of, you know, you're asked stupid questions. What was the name of the first president of the United States, dog or something like that? And it's trivia. It's not thinking at all. So the person, you know, they all have their favourite topics, of course, and then there's a sneaky question at the end. But it's not a think tank, it's a memory tank. And people think that amassing pieces of information equals wisdom. But we're not taught how to, people aren't taught how to think. And indeed, even in an excellent college like Ridley College, I used to find that people who'd been to university had learnt everything they needed to know to get a degree, but had never been taught to think. Isn't that amazing? Should get their money back, I reckon. However, I think we should see this as a great opportunity, that we're not only because the church may be the only place in people's lives where they're encouraged to think deeply about issues and to think biblically about issues. Because no one else wants you to think. The politicians don't want you to think. They want you to vote. Advertisers don't want you to think. They want you to buy. No one wants you to think, except God does. And the Bible requires it. Isn't it remarkable? Romans was written to a congregation, two-thirds of whom were illiterate. It wasn't written to theologians. It was written to ordinary Christians. What a high expectation God has that human beings can think. And one of the great delights for me is seeing people who have no education at all becoming Christians and starting, their minds are suddenly engaged. So I was speaking at a conference recently and a young farmer came up to me, uneducated, he had 12 children, I think. I said, "Do you know how to stop having children?" He said, "Oh, we don't have a television," so I couldn't help him with that one. But he had 5 questions to ask me about the Bible. He's a great Bible student. So he asked me his 5 questions. I said, "What are your answers?" He gave me his 5 answers. I said, "You're exactly right." That is, untaught, with no local church to go to, from the Bible, he'd worked out the theological questions he needed to ask. That's remarkable. He'd also worked out the answers, and they were right. Isn't that extraordinary? So I think we have a great opportunity to say to people, here is a really important issue in our world. Let's go to the Bible. Isn't it remarkable that the Bible provides an answer to this question? So let's see it as an opportunity. I know it's difficult, but let's see the bright side of it as an opportunity. But that means we have to do it well, but not only do it well, but show people how they can do it. We don't want to say, "Well, I've done all the work, I know the answer, here it is, but this is how we've done it, this is how we do it, this is how you can do it. Let me train you to do it yourself." One last question. James.
Beyond that thing about training to think, do you, I guess, model the actual work as part of it? Have you done or do you think you will do something to help people think?
Oh, well, I think expounding the scriptures helps people to think.
Yeah, so I'd agree with that. Would you do any other?
Oh, well, I think topical preaching is another way to do it. That's right. I think if you advertised a course on how to think, probably it wouldn't be very popular. It's best to, it's best to be doing it all the time. So, people often come to me with issues they want to talk about or problems, and I try to train them to ask the question, why? Indeed, I try and do that myself as people are talking. So I think, why is the person asking this question? When people say, "This is what's happened," I say, "Why did you do that?" So I'm trying to get them not only to think, "What did I do?" but "Why did I do it?" That's an attempt to get people to think. Yeah. So the question "Why" is an immensely useful question in helping people just to think about their lives. Why did you do that? What were the reasons? And that's a great way to do evangelism. You know, you believe that the main aim in your life is sexual satisfaction. Why do you believe that? It's a great question to ask, because most people who act that way never thought about it. What does that say about human beings? And what effect might that have on the way you treat other people? So, it's the poem by Rudyard Kipling, who, Six Honest Serving Men, do you know that poem? I can't remember the words. Who, what, when, where, and why were the six honest serving men, which taught him all he knew. And there's a great book by Neil Postman called Building a Bridge to the 18th Century, in which he points out that in our society we have taught people how to answer questions but not to ask questions. So train people to ask questions. I think it's time for a coffee.